in which we recognize that the great protagonist in the Battle of Armageddon are not the politically divided nations of this world, but rather the forces of Jesus Christ in opposition to the forces of Satan. It will be, of course, the showdown battle of history, the final struggle in the long-standing controversy between good and evil. So now we need to go back to Daniel, the fifth chapter, and look in more detail at Belshazzar's feast, at the writing on the wall, and the role that Daniel played in giving the interpretation to the king of Babylon just before he was executed by the invading Medes and Persians. We've already read the first and second verses, down to verse 4. Now start with verse 5 in Daniel, the fifth chapter. In the same hour came four fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the path of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. In true Babylonian fashion, King Belshazzar naturally turned to the powers of Babylon to solve this tremendous problem. Somehow the king was very much aware that these were words of judgment upon him, while he'd been very bold and forward to lead out on his feasting and revelry just a few minutes before. While he'd been extremely confident of the safety and security of the Babylonian Empire, trusting in those massive walls, the great river flowing through, as we said before, he had every witness of complete self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency of protection, self-sufficiency of food supply, and self-sufficiency of water supply in that great and impregnable fortress called the City of Babylon. Why then, when he had such confidence a few minutes before, there should now come such a dramatic change in his demeanor, a change from boldness and confidence and even, shall we say, extravaganza of spirit to now an experience of abject fear where his knees smote one against the other. Now, the other day we spent some time looking at that upon which the Christian is to always focus his attention. And what is to be the focus of a Christian's attention? The frightening circumstances round about, or the living promises of God? Right, the living promises of God. Now let's consider Belshazzar for a moment. We'll look and see what it was that his attention was focused upon that particular day as the basis of his courage. Well, we'll put down first of all the courage and the boldness which he exhibited one moment. And that was based upon the visible evidences of Babylon's strength as a mighty fortress. But then suddenly we find that courage changes to cowardice. Now, what was he still looking at? Visible things, right? Now he saw the visible writing up there on the wall, and that filled him, of course, with a feeling of unspeakable panic and fear. And so his feelings, of course, changed with that which was visible. This must never be the experience of a Christian. A Christian's hope is stayed upon something which never changes. As we saw the other day, and we'll write it up here again, the basis for a Christian's faith, and his faith, of course, will never falter, is truly founded upon something which never changes, and that thing which never changes is the Word of God. Ever notice something that when you open up your Bible today, or shall we go back a month, when you open up your Bible on that occasion and you read certain very precious promises, you found that that particular promise in that particular chapter and verse said certain things about God would do. Let's go back, for instance, to Psalms 46, to illustrate my point. Now, no doubt it's a long time since you read Psalms 46, verse 1 and 2. But there has been a time, I'm certain, when you did read this particular scripture. Now, there has been an interval of time, but we'll quickly recognize that the interval of time has not made any difference at all to the words of this prophet. What do these words say? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Now the last time you read those words, were they different? They were just the same, weren't they? Exactly the same. So when a Christian keeps his eyes based upon the Word of God, he'll have faith in that Word, and he'll always find that this is unchanging. Whereas in the case of Belshazzar, things did change dramatically over the space of just a few minutes. And because his feelings were related only to what he could see, then when what he could see changed, what had to happen to his feelings? They had to change too. Now, what were the key words we read from Patriarchs and Prophets the other day in regard to what a Christian must do in an hour of great distress and visible threatenings, when visible threatenings are opposed to him? What must he do? Right, remove his mind from the visible evidences around about him and fix his attention upon the living Word of God. Now, Belshazzar, of course, being a Babylonian, didn't know the power of God. He had rejected the power of God and the work of God as firmly as a man could ever reject it, going so far, of course, as to put Babylonian wine in the sacred vessels of the sanctuary. And so when the visible evidence has changed, so were his feelings, and he was in a very, very desperate plight. Now, naturally, of course, he called in the magicians and astrologers of the Babylonian kingdom, whereby, once again, he declared that his faith was in Babylon's ways and not in the ways of God. But when these men came in, he did not threaten to take their lives. They couldn't tell the interpretation. He simply said he'd make them to be highly honored, greatly enriched with a garment of scarlet, a golden chain around about their necks, and they'd have made the third ruler in the kingdom. But not one of these men were able to meet the need of that particular hour. Let's stress again the point we made earlier, that Babylon is capable of tremendous achievements. But there's a limit to what Babylon can do. Whereas, of course, there is no limit to the usefulness of those who, putting self aside, give themselves wholly to the work of God. And in God's government and kingdom, there is absolutely no limits on the development and progress of God's people, both now and through eternity. It takes time to get there, of course, but there's no limit to the possibilities. In verse 10, we find that the queen has a much more sane and better command of things than does her husband. Verse 10, now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. Now here is a sane and sensible woman. Was she filled with terror? No, she wasn't. And she called upon the king on this occasion to calm himself, to relax, because this was not an insoluble problem. Now, why was the queen calm and self-possessed in an hour like this? The answer comes in her own words in verse 11. She said, there is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit was, and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts, was found in the same Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Where then was the confidence of this woman? In the servant of God, and therefore in the God of the servant of God. I note with interest that she was not present in the banqueting room. And I'd like to think, we don't have, of course, concrete evidence to prove this, that she was another one of Daniel's converts. We learned earlier that Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, had become thoroughly converted to God, and we can expect to find that great Babylonian king in heaven when we finally arrive there ourselves. Nebuchadnezzar is the only person of whom the record actually says he became converted because of Daniel's ministry. However, it would be inconceivable to think that Daniel could spend 70 years in Babylon, and he spent all of that time, because as you recall, he was taken to Babylon with the very first invasion on the part of King Nebuchadnezzar, back in the reign of which king, remember? Jehoiakim, about the third or fourth last king to reign in the land of Judah. And Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 25 and verse 12 foretold there would be 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem before Babylon herself should fall. So therefore, Daniel must have spent no less than 70 years as a captive in the land of Babylon. He must have been, I suppose, at least 20 years of age when he went to Babylon, maybe a little younger, perhaps a little older. So by the time the Feast of Belshazzar was held, and Daniel was called in to interpret the writing on the wall, he must have been a man of at least 90 years of age. Now do you imagine, could you imagine, that a man of his spiritual capacities, a man of his power in the things of the gospel, a man who walked as close to God as he did, to have such powers to bring about the conversion of the king of Babylon, would not be able to win other converts to Christ during those 70 years? It'd be unthinkable, wouldn't it? And I believe that when we finally get to heaven and read the full account of his ministry there in the land of Babylon, we'll find that Sabbath by Sabbath quite a company of people met under Daniel's ministry, pastorship, to worship God and to praise his name. And it's very possible that the queen who is mentioned here was one of the members of Daniel's church in the land of Babylon. There is strong evidence of misdirection, one evidence being, of course, that she did not join in the riotous and blasphemous feasting of her husband. It was only when there was a great commotion in the banquet room and someone came and told her the state the king was in and the need of the king that she then presented herself for the first time in the banquet hall with the rest of the lords and ladies. And she didn't come to feast and revel. She came, of course, to meet a need that was present there. And when she saw the writing on the wall, she did not exhibit fear, but she exhibited a calm, trusting patience. Now, what kind of people usually are about the only ones capable of that kind of calm, trusting patience? Christians. It is true, of course, that certain worldly people can also manifest calmness under great pressure and do it rather well, but only those can do it consistently who are God's true children, because their faith is placed in the unchanging word of God. The third evidence which comes to my mind is the fact that she could and did express such wonderful confidence in Daniel as a revealer of dreams and of secrets. Now probably she wasn't even born back in the days of Daniel 2. She may have been, but we don't know for certain, of course. And so she must have only heard of those stories by legend or hand-me-down from her parents. But in any case, he knew enough about Daniel to recognize that he was the man of God who could answer the secret, and he proved himself entirely able to do that. Now, King Belshazzar was so desperate that he wasn't about to choose between Babylonians and the man of God. If there's somebody, just anybody, who could interpret the writing on the wall, then bring that man in. And so as verse 13 says, then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said to Daniel, art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Urim? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing, and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now being clothed with scarlet was not so much a gift of wealth as it was a recognition of worth, of capacity, of stature, it was an honor which the king proposed to give to Daniel. The chain of gold was also, while it was a very valuable thing, not so valuable then as now, mind you, but it was also a token of authority. But then when you think about the gift of the third place in the kingdom, it was rather a hollow gift, because there wasn't going to be any kingdom 1 hour or more from this point of time. Because even as Belshazzar trembled there before the writing on the wall, King Cyrus was already marching with his soldiers down the shallow waterway of Euphrates and were about to burst into the river gates to slaughter the king and his courtiers and his soldiery. Now Daniel, of course, quickly perceived that the hour of doom had arrived, and he was not interested in the king's gifts. Even if Babylon had been going on, he still wasn't concerned about that. And in his heart there was that spirit of service which did not call for a reward. There was a need, he would fill that need, and he would not worry about the gifts that came to him. That was not his motivation. Gifts or no gifts, he'd serve just the same. As verse 17 says, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, for he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver, and gold, and of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written." So now compare the ministry of God to Nebuchadnezzar and the ministry of God to Belshazzar. We've learned already, of course, that God was intent on winning Nebuchadnezzar as one of his children and was successful. And so each successive revelation given by God to Nebuchadnezzar, first of all the image of Daniel 2, then the experience over the golden image on the plains of Dura, when Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego refused to bow down before the image and were delivered from the fiery furnace, the king's own dream again of a giant tree which was cut down and left with a stump in the ground, the 7 years of desolation before he returned to his kingdom again. Now every one of those revelations by God to Nebuchadnezzar was designed to bring salvation to that king, and as we noticed, it was successful. But was there now time for Belshazzar to repent and return to God? Was there? No, there wasn't. It was too late now. The king was in a drunken state. He had rejected the opportunity sent to him already. He had utterly refused to accept the leadings of God. And it was not possible now, in the few remaining minutes of time, for him to turn around in his drunken stupor and make an intelligent consecration to God. Nor was it possible at this point of time for Babylon to be saved from destruction. So why then did God send this message of judgment to Belshazzar on this occasion? Why? I think we can draw a very, very plain parallel between the experience here and the experience of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, back in the days of Moses. And in the case of Pharaoh, there were two stages to God's judgments. One was the announcement of them, and the other was the arrival or execution of those judgments. And as you recall, of course, Moses came into the court of King Pharaoh carrying the shepherd's rod in his hand. He solemnly warned the king that terrible plagues were about to fall in grim succession across the land, until the land was virtually brought to a standstill through terrible destructions. And to demonstrate what God would do, Moses flung down that rod so it passed out of his hands and therefore out of his control, and then it changed into a serpent, symbolizing, of course, the great destroyer. Now, next day, Moses arrived at the River Nile, and he struck the water with his rod, not to actually inflict the plague, because, as we've previously seen, God does not do in the fulfillment anything different from what he said he would do in the announcement. And in the announcement, God demonstrated through Moses that he would relinquish control of the powers of nature, and relinquished from his hand, they would then turn into a terrible scourge of destruction. So God was not about to turn around and do something different from that by controlling the rod to actually bring the plague. What then was significant about Moses striking that water? The significance lay in the fact that God indicated to Pharaoh that when that water turned to blood, it would not be by accident, but would be the result of God having been forced to sever his controlling power over the mighty River Nile. Now, so likewise, on this dreadful night when Babylon's fall came about, exactly as God had foretold through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, then God let it be known in very clear terms that this was exactly what he had predicted. And so God wrote upon the wall those terrible letters, and God's servant interpreted those letters to leave no mistake in the minds of after generations that while God does not inflict the punishment, when he makes a prediction that these things are going to come to pass, they come to pass exactly as he has foretold. We made the observation that the great fault of mankind, one great fault of mankind, is he prefers not to read the lessons of history. Did Daniel tell Belshazzar he had been an extremely poor student of history? He did. Here are the words. We go back to verse 22. And verse 22 comes, of course, after a recital on the part of Daniel of the various events of Belshazzar's father's history. And so we read in verse 22, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." Now, men know their history. There are many history professors across the world in various lands. There are many thousands upon thousands of students who have been to school. And depending how far you've gone and what direction you specialized, you'll know a little or perhaps a great deal about human history. And if you go into a large university library, you'll find a large number of books occupying quite a deal of shelf space on the subject of history. American history, British history, Australian history, ancient history, medieval history, all kinds of history. The history of the aeroplane, the history of various inventions, the history of ships, the history of the bow and arrow, the history of guns, the history of everything is all written up in the annals of mankind. And if we were to take all the history books ever written to record all the affairs of mankind, then would this room be big enough to hold them just simply stacked up in heaps in this room? It wouldn't by a long, long way. So men know history, but do they read history aright? That's the question. Belshazzar knew his history. He knew about Nebuchadnezzar, the dreams he had, the confessions he made, the 7 years when Nebuchadnezzar was out as a wild man amongst the asses and the animals eating grass and so forth. Belshazzar knew all that, but had he understood the message of that history? The answer is obviously no. Because if he had, then would he have been in the situation where he was? Very obviously not. History is extremely important because, as the Bible says, all these things are written for examples upon us who have come down to the end of time. I read a very, very trite statement once which said that those who do not read the lessons of history will be condemned to live it all over again. That's the truth, isn't it? Those who do not read the lessons of history will be condemned to live it all over again. So Belshazzar found himself in this predicament because he'd failed to learn the lessons of the past. Now we come to the writing on the wall, verse 25 through verse 29. "And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." This is the interpretation of the thing. "Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou hast weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." So these were indeed absolutely words of judgment. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. That confirms the statement I made earlier that the day of probation for King Belshazzar was past. Not that God would not forgive him. There never comes a time when God will not forgive, but there does come a time when a man so hardens himself in rebellion he will not seek forgiveness, will not be able to seek forgiveness, and therefore not come and seek forgiveness, and therefore, of course, the judgment hour declares that this man has been weighed in the balances. In other words, his judgment day had come, and he was found how? Wanting. So was he then an eternally lost man? Very much so. Tragically and sadly so, but truly so. And finally, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That is a dual monarchy made up of two great national powers, the Medians and the Persians, and the great Babylonian Empire, which straddled the entire world, became divided into these two warring camps. Now, as with his father or grandfather, so Belshazzar now was very, very impressed with the message brought to him by Daniel, so much so that he honored his word to clothe him with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then the word simply says, in that night the Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. We know that from the prophecy of Jeremiah, I've just forgotten exactly what the reference is now, that it was foretold that when Babylon should fall, it would never ever rise again. Well, here is the scripture anyway. It's in Jeremiah chapter 15. We start with verse 1. And read down to verse 3. The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet, declare you among the nations and publish and set up a standard, publish and conceal not, say, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. And we're well aware, of course, of the fact that ever since the fall of Babylon, it has remained a totally uninhabited desolation. No one has ever built that place again, and nobody ever will. There's another reference we said that the Arabian will not pitch his tent there. And this reference is in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 19 to 22. And the scripture says, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. The wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces, and a time is near to come, and a day shall not be prolonged. Now the date at the head of the column in my Bible says that this prophecy was made in 735 B.C. by the prophet Isaiah. Now let's look now at this dating. Here we go right back to the year, put up here a bit higher so you can see it better, I guess. We go right back to the year 735 BC. Now Babylon at that time was a nation that was growing in power, and only a scant 70 years later, in 606 BC, Babylon came to power, came against Israel for the first time, and took the first batch of captives to the land of Babylon. And it wasn't until 538, still B.C. of course, that the prophecy was fulfilled at that point of time there. Now when Isaiah spoke these words on God's behalf, that Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldean excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now when Isaiah spoke these words, Babylon was the glory of kingdoms, the most powerful nation upon the face of the earth, housed inside an impregnable fortress there on the river Euphrates, totally self-sufficient in food, in water, and in defenses, and looking as if that place would go on and on and on forever. Now, usually, of course, when a city is overthrown, a city of great power and wealth, the invading forces repair the damage, get the city going again, and so it continues as it did before. Only now, of course, under new rulership. Rome has been sacked a number of times down through history. Tyre and Sidon, Jerusalem, the great cities of Egypt, and many, many other great cities in the world. But invariably, the new conquerors have come in and restored the damage and rebuilt that city and got it going again as a continuing establishment. Down through the ages, there are very, 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 very few cities which have been wiped out, never to be rebuilt. Now, how could a man, how could you, for instance, if you knew that, shall we say, in coming back from 735 to 538, of course, we've got something like 200 years. Now, would you like to make a prediction about Moscow 200 years from now? Of course, we don't believe time will last that long, but if time was to go on that long, would you like to make a prediction about Moscow or Berlin or Frankfurt or New York or Los Angeles or San Francisco and predict that starting in 200 years, that place would become an eternal desolation, if that was going to be? And pick which one out of those many cities would be in that particular category. Now, here we find the prophet Isaiah, to whom God spoke these words, of course, making a very accurate prediction in a very, very short while, not very long from that point of time, Babylon would be reduced to ruins, and from that time forward to the end of history, of human history, it would never again be a place for the dwelling of mankind. It would only be a place for the dwelling of the doleful creatures of the deserts, dragons and strange beasts and creeping things and so forth. The raven would not pitch his tent there, and the shepherd would not stay there overnight. That was quite a prediction, wasn't it? Now, of course, from 538 till the present time, we have 2,400 years, more or less, about 2,500 years, roughly. And in those 2,500 years, has that prediction ever been broken once? Never been broken. A certain archaeologist had taken an Arab as his guide down to the ruins of the ancient city of Babylon, and during the daytime, they fossicked here and looked there to find evidences of the ancient civilization, to take back certain artifacts and coins where they could find, as archaeological treasures for the London Museum or some place of that nature. And the archaeologist became so interested he wanted to stay there overnight. And he begged the Arab guide to stay with him. But the Arab said, no, I won't stay here overnight. But knowing this prophecy, the archaeologist suggested, well, I'll give you lots of bakshish. And no matter how much bakshish the archaeologist offered to the Arabian, he absolutely would not pitch his tent there that night. And in the end, the archaeologist, as the sun went down and the doleful sounds began to emanate from that place, decided he wouldn't stay there either. And so they packed their tents and moved off to quite a considerable distance away from the place, and they slept the night far away to come back again in the daytime to continue their archaeological investigations. We have been making the point, and we'll continue to make it, that what took place in the fall of ancient Babylon will be repeated in the fall of modern Babylon. Let's turn now to Revelation, the 18th chapter, and we'll gain very clear prophetic confirmation of this particular fact. Now, Revelation chapter 18, of course, is the story of the final judgments to fall upon mystical Babylon, that great and mighty modern system based upon human planning of man in the place of God, when this whole world shall live in complete defiance of the God of heaven, but for, of course, the faithful remnant who will be obedient to his every command. Let's look at some of these verses now in verse 4, for instance. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she said in her heart, I set a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore her plague shall come in one day, death and mourning and famine, And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruit that thy soul lusteth after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which are made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, 1 hour, so great riches is come to naught. Before I go on, how long did it take to bring that ancient Babylon? One single night. Past 1 hour in that night. Because the sudden surprise attack of Cyrus and his soldiers into that banquet room must have been so unexpected that in one short hour the whole thing was over. No real resistance was put up by the Babylonians on that particular night. Verse 17, we continue. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as prayed by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of the burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of their costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Now comes the part that speaks about the other finality of modern Babylon. This next verse is a counterpart of what we read a few moments ago back in Isaiah the 13th chapter. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. We've seen how the word of God in regard to ancient Babylon was fulfilled, and 2,500 years have never broken that divine prediction. Can we then trust this future prediction? Absolutely. Therefore, let us come out of that great system, utterly rejecting any principle which puts a man in the place of God, because that is Babylon, man in the place of God. And then when she goes down like a millstone into the great depths of the sea, never to be recovered, we shall not go down with her. This then brings us to the end of Daniel the 5th chapter and the end of our study period for this afternoon. We'll take a break now till 4:15, which is exactly 20 minutes, and then we'll resume with our next study period then.